Okay, so my name is David, for those of you I haven't met, and I'm the assistant pastor here, and it's always awesome to get the chance to teach, do a little teaching from God's Word. It's been particularly cool this week. I think it's just been kind of a testimony to the power of God's Word that Monday I knew I had the sermon coming, but I had no idea what I was even going to preach on, and I just remember that I'd kind of wanted to teach on this passage at one point, and the more I looked into it, the better it became. So I'm excited to just open this passage about the transfiguration with you this morning. But for starters, I just have to share that it's not an infrequent thing that I really have to remind myself to be thankful for all of the benefits and blessings of living in the 21st century in an industrialized modern society. I'll often catch myself kind of daydreaming about, you know, what it would have been like to be the first to explore the American West with Lewis and Clark, or to sail with Captain James Cook in search of Terra Australis, this fabled continent, and end up finding New Zealand, or even to, you know, forage into the depths of inland China with the gospel, with Hudson Taylor for the first time. And I think how exhilarating it would have been to just be alive in more adventurous and untame and exciting times. But then I kind of come back to reality and I realize I probably would have actually died when I was 19 when I got appendicitis, and they didn't have the same medical treatments back then. And I really, in reality, wouldn't have gotten the chance to do a fraction of the things that I've been able to do. So yeah, there's benefits to modern life and we have to be thankful, but at the same time, it's okay to acknowledge that modern life can get a little bit boring. You know, it can involve a kind of chronic boredom. I don't mean that we're sitting around without anything to do. You know, we work very hard. We're extremely busy, probably busier than any generation before us. And we actually tend to flee downtime like the plague. I mean, when's the last time you've sat around waiting for something and not broken out the smartphone within 30 seconds? You know, we're constantly occupied, but being constantly occupied or preoccupied, it doesn't mean we're not profoundly bored. In fact, I think on the contrary, that there's a deep sense of existential boredom, the sense that life is dull or empty or meaningless to so many people today. And that's really what drives us to many of our kind of impulsive modern deep diversions. Rather, it's innocent obsessions with recreation and pastime, or to more sinister addictions. You know, whether device addiction to drug use and addiction to sexual addiction, gluttony, excessive buying and spending. So many of these things that end up being traps and drains of joy in our lives, we bring into our own lives because we just desperately want there to be something more to this life. The movie Fight Club was kind of a gritty film that came out in 1999, and it's all about a young man who's driven to despair by the emptiness, the intense dullness of his modern life and his white-collar job, his house full of IKEA furniture. As an escape from this emptiness, he starts up this underground fight club where a bunch of similarly disillusioned and bored young men get together and just beat each other silly just for the sake of feeling something. And eventually they turn to larger scale public vandalism to escape from the monotony and the boredom. And at one point, the leader of the fight club, Tyler Durden, he says, "We're like the middle children of history. We have no place, no purpose. There's no great war or great depression. Our great war is a spiritual one. Our great depression is our lives." And now, we may not all experience that same depth of existential boredom with life, the modern existential woe, but we're probably all in some way or another desperate to escape and break out of the seemingly endless tedium and humdrum ordinariness, normalcy. We all long for the extraordinary on some level. Now, if Jesus did one thing for his disciples, he definitely set them free of boredom. He came to them and he called them out of lives that were probably fairly uneventful into 3 years that of following him that were just jam-packed with activity into lives that were never the same after that. But here in this passage, we see something of a whole different category. Here, Jesus draws three of his disciples into a qualitatively different kind of experience. One which brought them not just into a new direction for their lives, but that momentarily brought them up, elevated them to a whole new extraordinary plane of existence, and gave them a glimpse of a world to come. The transfiguration of Jesus, as this event is called, it's a unique moment in history, and it's a special gift to Jesus' disciples and through them to us, because it shows us where the end of all the pain and suffering of this world, yes, and also the boredom and monotony and tedium, where the end of all of this, all ordinariness, is to be found. It's a moment that validates all of our longings for something more to this life, but it also shows us that the path to something more is not what we think it is. So today we're just going to try to unwrap this gift of the transfiguration. And we're going to try to see what this extraordinary moment in the life of Jesus' disciples and Jesus' ministry means to us in our situations today. So, and we're going to look at this under three main headings. The first is going to be the theology of the cross, which is kind of looking at the context of this event in Jesus' life. Second, the theology of glory. And third, glory only via the cross. So first, the theology of the cross. It seems that the event of the transfiguration occurs in Jesus' life and ministry at the place it does for a reason. It's because he's just told his disciples something very difficult to hear. In Mark chapter 8, it's kind of an important turning point in the book of Mark. Jesus has just made clear, and his disciples have just understood, that he is the Christ and the Messiah. But then Jesus follows immediately on that and says that as the Christ and Messiah, he has to suffer many things and be killed and then rise again. And then in chapter 8, verse 34, he says that if anyone would come after him, they must also deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow him. And this is difficult for the disciples to hear on many levels. You know, the Christ or the Messiah was thought in Jewish society of this day to be a mighty champion and ruler who would reclaim King David's ancient throne, one who would oust the Romans who had been occupying Israel at this time, and would bring in a new golden age of Israel. But Jesus is saying he's going to be killed. And then he goes on to talk about bearing the cross. And as Pete pointed out last Sunday in his sermon, the cross would have been a familiar symbol to the disciples at this time, but not as something nice to wear a necklace around your neck or to put on your wall in home. Instead, it's a loathsome instrument of public execution that Rome would use to make an example of anyone who was stirring up dissension in their territories. It's the very symbol of dominance and oppression and injustice, brutality, everything that was opposed to God and his promises to restore his people to freedom and to life. And so the plan that Jesus suggests in Mark chapter 8 for himself and for his followers, it runs immediately contrary to what everyone was hoping for from a Messiah. And Peter, the disciples, the Jews, and we today, we have conceptions about what great leadership and glory and power and justice should look like. But throughout history, our conceptions, like Peter's, like the Jews, like everyone at this time, our conceptions of what a Messiah figure ought to be run astray. And Jesus came and totally overturned and totally outdid all human expectations of what greatness would be as a Messiah who went to the cross. And so what looked like the complete failure and defeat of this Messiah turned out to be the greatest victory he could have ever won. Not only victory over the Romans, but victory over sin and Satan and death itself, and the redemption of all nations. And so Martin Luther, he was a great theologian of history that was instrumental in the Reformation. And he kind of picked up on this idea that Jesus isn't what anyone expected. And he actually builds all of his theology or his ideas about who God is on this. He says that, you know, before we get going with our imaginations about what God or glory or divine justice or power should be, we have to remember that God overturned every human expectation of all those things with the cross. And so in building our theology, which just means ideas about what God is like or and what he's doing in the world, we have to first start at the cross. We have to first go to that place where God revealed himself clearly in Christ. And as Jesus says, we must start relating to God by denying ourselves and taking up a cross. And this is a really hard thing to hear, that following Christ means that everything we're going to learn about God, everything we're going to grow spiritually has to come through the lens of this instrument of torture and execution. That's not what we would choose, and it promises to not be as fun as we probably would hope. But knowing that this is a struggle for us to hear, Jesus then draws us toward the theology of glory, and that's the transfiguration that we see in this passage. So lest the disciples or we or anyone else make the mistake of thinking that following Jesus is supposed to be this miserable, just mournful, gloomy renouncing of all happiness in life, Jesus points us forward to what the cross is really about. He says at the end of his teaching in this passage on the cross, in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power." And then in the very next scene, after 6 days, it says, Peter, James, and John, they witness this event of the transfiguration. And now the kingdom of God, we would be really hard-pressed to find any theme or any concept more central to the Bible than the kingdom of God. And all of the gospel writers make very clear that this was the center of Jesus' message when he came preaching in Judea and Galilee, the kingdom of God. And it sums up the end goal of everything that God is doing in the world, everything that he's building toward. And it can be expressed as a time when he will reign as uncontested king, endlessly in love over a renewed humanity and a renewed heaven and earth, where all death and war and suffering and rebellion and greed is all no more. With his coming and work, Jesus proclaimed that this kingdom had in one sense already come. You know, that he, through his work on the cross and resurrection, he opened the door to this kingdom for people to enter through faith. But he also taught that there, in the completed, final, physical, political sense, that the coming of the kingdom was to be future. At the end of time, after, you know, he had ascended to heaven, after the gospel had gone throughout the earth, and after he returned, that's when the true kingdom is to come. And so it's a little bit confusing here that Jesus seems to be clearly referring to that final and future new heaven and new earth kingdom when he says that you'll see it after it comes in power. But then he says that these guys there in the first century would see it, would not taste death until they see it. And what's really going on here is that the transfiguration is a preview. It's a preview of what the full and final future kingdom of God will ultimately be like. And that's what makes this passage so exciting. It's a preview of where God is taking the whole world in Christ. And it's a picture of what will be the new normal. The transfiguration, it shows us that the new ordinary in the coming kingdom of God will be absolutely extraordinary. Mark 9:2, it says, he led them up on a high mountain by themselves and was transfigured, which just means, it's a word meaning transformed before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Jesus is changed in his appearance before their eyes to exude glory beyond anything earthly on earth that could be compared to it. Mark focuses on the radiance of his clothes, and this probably indicates that the brightness of his own body was just too much to even look upon or to describe. Matthew tells us that his face shone like the sun at this moment. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Moses and Elijah, who were two major prophets of Israel's history, they appear and they speak with Jesus. Moses kind of represents the law, the first part of the Bible that God had given, and Elijah represents the prophets. And both of these men were privileged in their lifetimes to stand in the presence of God on mountains in each of their lives, if you know those stories at all. But there's a really key distinction here. There's a notable difference. When Moses stood in the presence of God at Mount Sinai, when he came down, if you recall, he had to have a veil put over his face because it was said that it was so radiant that the people couldn't stand to look at it. And it says there that that was a reflection of the glory of God that he had beheld. But here it's clear that the glory is exuding from Jesus himself. It's not a reflection. And it's supposed to lead us to a bit of an aha moment where we realize that Jesus is actually the same one before whom Moses and Elijah had stood centuries before in Israel's history. This is the giver of the law at Mount Sinai to Moses. This is the same one who passed by Elijah on the mountain in a storm and in earthquakes and in fire, but then spoke in a low whisper to put down and raise up kings of the earth. This is saying that Yahweh, I am, the Lord and the creator and redeemer of everything, has come to earth in the person of Jesus. And that in the coming kingdom, the fulfillment of all history, Jesus will dwell permanently just like this in glory among a restored people of God, all those who trusted in his promises throughout history. And the disciples' response, as it's recorded here, it's one of bafflement and wonder. It's about what we would expect. Peter is always the disciple to open his mouth, and he sort of stammers, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents or booths for you and Moses and Elijah." And he's speaking of setting up booths, which are, they would be makeshift dwellings of the kind that Israel would make during what was called the Feast of Booths, which was a festival where they made these dwellings and stayed in them for about a week to recall how God had led their ancestors through the wilderness and how God was enough for them during that time, that his presence in their midst was all that they needed. And Peter is expressing a desire to stay there at that place. He's recognizing that the presence of Jesus like this is enough, that to be in his glorified presence, this is the sum of all of his longings that he's ever had throughout his life fulfilled. And in the same way, it's the sum of all our longings. In the tediousness and boredom, sometimes the comfortable vacuousness of modern life, this is where all of our longings and daydreams and cravings for something more are actually leading us. You know, our world and our lives have little flickers of sacredness and glory here and there. In the world's religions, there are sacred places and times. There's temples and festivals where people sort of ascend from their more mundane and ordinary lives to a more profound and pure and holy reality. And irreligious people actually take sacredness just as seriously as religious people. I was reading a book recently by a psychologist at the University of Virginia named Jonathan Haid. And he said he was raised as a non-religious in a non-religious home. And he was a staunch atheist and a critic of religion for most of his life until he did graduate research in a city in India called Bhubaneswar, which I'm probably butchering. But living there, it dawned on him for the first time that just like these people in that city would ascend regularly from the mundane to the holy and spiritual in the temple's hundreds of cities, he recognized that his own atheistic life had been full of sacred or magical places and moments. The house of his childhood, the place where he first fell in love, places that he had visited on holiday as a youth. Jonathan Haidt says he realized that though an atheist, he had countless holy places in his own private universe, as if it were such spots that he had received the revelation of a reality other than that in which he participated through the ordinary day-to-day life. And so whether we tend to be more religious or more secular, I believe that in our thoughts, in our longings and strivings, as human beings on a deep level, we are seekers of the sacred. In a way, we tend to be guided through life by our own memories in the past or what we hear from others about ways and moments in which we can experience a more elevated, more extraordinary level of being. And in some way, we're driven by a quest to get there. Many of my friends seek sacredness in nature. You know, a lot of my good friends just starve for that beautiful, rugged, windy, sunny swallowing up of being in the mountains. And others seek sacredness in art and culture. I saw a billboard for a play a while back that said, "The arts connect heaven and earth." Others seek sacred moments of athletic glory when they can say, "I was there. I was there for that miraculous win or that incredible play." Some seek it in gaming and virtual reality where you're always unlocking new levels and new worlds. Some seek sacredness in ways that turn out to be more destructive, you know, like the passion and triumph of violence and vandalism and Fight Club, or like drug use, mind-altering trips and experiences, sex, losing oneself in erotic passion. G.K. Chesterton once famously said that every young man who knocks on the door of a brothel is actually seeking God. Even in social media, I think our screens and our apps, we're endlessly scrolling, endlessly seeking for something inspiring or extraordinary to surface from our social webs and social networks. Every person that you see walking down the street glued to the smartphone, I think, is seeking the sacred. We're relentless seekers of sacredness. And this is because our world was made for sacredness. Our whole world and our whole lives are like a grand theater of God's glory. But at the moment, the glory seems to be somehow absent. The lights seem to be dim, the curtains are drawn, and somehow the show has yet to begin. We can look around the darkened hall and imagine what it would be like for the place to come alive. And there's little flickers of sacred experience. They're kind of like the lights being tested, or the orchestra warming up, where you hear all kinds of mixed notes, and every once in a while, the few strings of melody will jump out of the cacophony. But only God's full and unveiled presence and glory can really flame the lights and fill the stage, draw back the curtains, and electrify the audience. Peter and James and John, here they catch a glimpse of the curtains pulled back. For a fleeting moment, they see the world as it was meant to be, and as God promises it will be, a sacred whole, God's kingdom, the glory of Christ flashing forth and filling every nook and cranny of the earth. The disciples want it so bad to stay like this, what they see for just an instant. But like all of our fleeting experiences of the sacred in life, this one ends all too soon. As soon as Peter voices the desire to stay, there's a cloud, a signal of God's presence overshadows them, and they hear the voice. "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved son, listen to him." And suddenly the glory is gone, and they're just left like they were before with Jesus alone. And then Jesus goes on to explain to them that we may reach this glory only via the cross. As they descend down the mountain, one can almost sense the raw excitement and the stunned confusion of the disciples around what had just happened. Jesus tells them that they should tell no one about it simply because he perceives that they're totally confused. They're staggering to wrap their minds around who this could be that they've begun to follow. Mark says they have no idea what the rising from the dead might mean that he mentions. And so they go on to talk about Elijah, whom they've just seen and who featured in a popular, prominent prophecy about the kingdom of God. At this time, the well-known words, the last words of the Old Testament would have been much discussed, much disputed from the book called Malachi, where the prophet Malachi says that Elijah will come before the day of the Lord, before this final day of justice and restoration where evil would be crushed and the righteous exalted and the kingdom of God would arrive. Well, Jesus, in these last few verses of our passage, explains that prophecy of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament is actually about John the Baptist, who had already come on the scene before Jesus, preaching a message of repentance and preparation for the coming of Jesus, the true Messiah. Jesus says that actually John the Baptist was this Elijah-like figure that Malachi foretold. And so now the day of the Lord is all ready to come. And in Christ, at his crucifixion, it did come in part. But again, it came in a way which no one expected. Jesus goes back to talking about the cross. He says the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt in verse 12. In the day of the Lord, the first episode of the day of the Lord, that crushing judgment of evil fell on Christ himself, God's own Son, who took the evil of the world, who took all of our sins upon himself. And this, the cross, is the only way to reach that sacred world indwelt by God. You see, we all seek after sacredness, but in our selfishness and sin, it comes out in the ways that we seek sacred things. And it shows us why the cross of Jesus is necessary, why it's the only way to true sacredness. Immediately after some of the disciples have just seen Jesus transfigured like this, and just a few paragraphs later in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37, Jesus finds the disciples arguing over who will be the greatest in his kingdom. And we see that they've totally missed the point here. You know, they've seen this glorious moment of the transfiguration, but now all they can think about is how they're going to get ahead in that kingdom to come. And it's the selfishness of the human heart. It's bent on building kingdoms of our own. It's building sacred kingdoms that honor ourselves rather than God, rather than looking to others. If we plumb the depths of many of our motives and our pursuits, we see that we're seeking sacredness with selfish ambition. We're all seeking visions for an extraordinary experience that actually centers upon us. Humankind, for centuries, it's sought after gods that end up serving the tribe, the nation itself, the people themselves. We seek achievements that glorify our own names. We seek experiences of pleasure, enlightenment, beauty that are gratifying primarily to ourselves and no one else. We seek a higher divine reality, but we would actually like it better if we could just leave the divine bit out. And if the glory could center on us, that's the bent of human nature. And this is why Jesus couldn't bypass the cross. Jesus died for us in the evil ways that we end up in self-serving quests for glory and sacredness. The only way to the true glorified world for which we were made, the kingdom of God, which we glimpse here at the Transfiguration, the only way into that comes through his cross. At the cross of Jesus, he once and for all paid for all of our sins, and God's most wondrous glory was revealed there in the grace that came to sinners. And all of the sins of our life, you know, the sins even that we've committed this week and yesterday and today and that we'll commit tomorrow, you know, through our own kingdom seeking, our own kingdom building. This can all be forgiven through simple faith in Christ. And once we're brought into his kingdom through that pardon given at the cross, then we're given the honor of taking up a cross daily ourselves. I've puzzled for a long time, really, about what it truly means to take up the cross of Christ and to have fellowship with him in our sufferings, as Paul says in Philippians. It obviously means some kind of pain. Taking up the cross has to mean something that's not necessarily fun. But I actually don't think it means just suffering for its own sake. I mean, the suffering of Jesus at the cross, it wasn't merely suffering for his own self-refinement or his self-improvement. It was for an express purpose of serving others and of lifting all of us up to experience the true glory for which we were made. And so likewise, I think it's, you know, it's true that suffering, as Paul says in Romans, suffering produces patience, patience produces endurance, endurance character, and character hope. But I think the suffering of bearing the cross, it doesn't take place in a vacuum. It's actually the suffering of service that Jesus is driving at here. Later, again, when Jesus' disciples are kind of bickering and fighting about who will be the greatest in the kingdom, only days after witnessing this transfiguration, his teaching to them is, if any of you would be first, you must be last of all and the servant of all. Jesus has to clarify to the disciples that the extraordinary kingdom that they glimpsed at the Mount of Transfiguration is a kingdom of service. Jesus opens the way into that kingdom through the ultimate service of dying for all of our sins. And once we're brought into this kingdom by grace through faith, then we have our sins of selfish kingdom seeking put to death through service in his name. So we have to ask ourselves, what ways are we seeking sacredness in our lives? Where are we seeking that escape from the ordinary, that elevated moment of existence? Where are we going after these things? Well, we can, if we've trusted in Christ, we can eagerly anticipate the coming of his kingdom where all boredom, all tediousness, all pain, and all labor will be eternally ended for us, where we'll have an endless experience of the extraordinary presence of Christ. But that kingdom is open to us only through the cross. And so we draw near to it now in service in the shape of the cross. Taking up the cross, it's kind of a study in how our selfish ambitions can be reshaped into service in Jesus' name. With our pursuits, it's instead of asking, what can I achieve? What are awesome things that I can do and experience and accomplish in my life? Taking up the cross asks, how can I serve? What awesome ways can I use the things that I've been given to serve others in Jesus' name? And with people and relationships in our lives, instead of asking, you know, do I like or dislike this person? Are they helping or hindering my little kingdom building project here? Taking up the cross is asking, how can I serve all of these people that cross my path? Now, if that sounds kind of lame or hard or dull to you or painful, it's okay. It's supposed to feel a bit like a crucifixion of our own ambitions. That's why Jesus says it's taking up the cross. But it will bring us to the cross of Christ. We'll have fellowship with him in his sufferings there. Somehow when we realize that we're here, that we exist not to be served, but to serve, we get the gospel on a new level. It hits home for us that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came and served us. Again in chapter 10, another chapter later, James and John, again, two of the disciples that witnessed the transfiguration, they both ask Jesus again to be given top rank in his kingdom. In Mark 10, they say, grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left when you come in your glory. And Jesus has to say to them again, whoever would be first among you must become the slave of all. Even the Son of Man, he says, came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as the ransom for many. He is the suffering servant, as Isaiah foretold. And so we're brought into the glory and the sacredness and the kingdom of God only through Jesus' ultimate service of giving his life as a ransom for us at the cross. May we never try to bypass the cross. Jesus says throughout our life, we should be running to it. We should find forgiveness there and in bearing others' burdens in a posture of service with our whole lives, we can find fellowship with him. You know, we have to remember that Jesus is resurrected now and he is standing in glory just as in this passage, radiant glory for all eternity, and his spirit is drawing us toward that, but only through the cross. Only through bearing the cross in service we find release from the doldrums of modern boredom and purposelessness. And only in the cross we'll find the most freedom, the sweetest foretaste, the most wonderful taste of sacredness that exists in this entire world as it leads us into the world to come. So let's just close in prayer that we could discover glory in the cross. Dear Lord, it's really hard to hold together these notions of how you're leading us and calling us into absolutely unimaginable glory, but how that has to happen through this painful, in some ways loathsome and terrible thing, Lord, the cross. But we thank you that you led the way in that, Lord, that you really were crucified and that you did that for us, Lord, that was an act of service. Who are we to demand that we should be served now and that you know, you should give us or anybody should give us these ideas of kingdom that we want, that we seek after, Lord. Help us to recognize that your glory through your cross is really the best, the most wonderful direction for our lives. And yeah, help us to just follow that way willingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.